We're blessed, aren't we? Thank you, choir, Chris, kids, everyone. That was really fantastic. Although I have to admit it's hard to preach after the choir sings a lullaby, so we're hopeful that... I heard the heavy breathing over here on my side. Sleep in heavenly peace refers to Jesus, not to you guys, so... John chapter 1, we introduced this passage last week just as a way to talk about what Christmas is really all about. What is it all about? I mean, it's apparent that a lot of people get caught up, don't they, in the hustle and bustle of everything else that we do this time of year. And the real meaning of Christmas is easily lost. I was reminded of that again yesterday. We were in the checkout line at Walmart. And the gal was scanning all of our stuff, you know, and we were waiting to pay. And then I just happened to turn around and notice another woman in the adjacent line. And she had just completed everything. She had paid. All her items were back in the cart. And she reached to receive her receipt. And then I saw her arms go up in sort of a triumphant motion. And she said, "I'm done! I'm done with Christmas!" As if to announce it to the whole world. And people began to applauded her. "Bravo, good for you, you know. Congratulations, yeah." And I thought, you know, for many that's what Christmas has become, hasn't it? Something to get done. And the sooner, the better. It's all about shopping. It's all about buying presents and getting them all wrapped or keeping them all hid, hoping it's the right size, the right color, whatever. And I stood there in line and I sort of had a Charlie Brown moment. You remember the Charlie Brown Christmas special where he's trying to conduct the little school play and all the kids are going crazy and have the wrong focus and he just kind of yells out at the top of his lungs, "Can anybody tell me what Christmas is really all about?" Well, there is someone who knows what Christmas is all about. The Apostle John, the Apostle whom Jesus loved, he certainly knew. And he tells us here in this chapter, without all the details of angels and stars and shepherds and wise men, without any mention of Mary or Joseph or the virgin birth, here's the story in a nutshell. Here's the story from a divine theological perspective. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." That's it. The Word became flesh. This, then, is the story. This is the premier passage in the Bible on the incarnation. It's concise, and yet it's profound, and it's crystal clear. The Word became flesh. That's what Christmas is about. That's what incarnate means. In flesh. God came in flesh, in our flesh, in human flesh. And as I mentioned last time, that is really the most profound event in history, isn't it? There's nothing more profound than that. There's no greater miracle than that. There's no more supreme act of love than that. 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in our case, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him." So what is Christmas all about? Christmas is not a feeling we create. Christmas is a fact that we celebrate. God did something in time and space and history. He became man. Now, all kind of ink has been spilled trying to explain how that happened. how the Word became flesh. And unfortunately, many people have denied it simply because they can't understand how it could have happened. How could an infinite, eternal, all-powerful God become flesh, become a man? It's a good question, but it is impossible for us to understand how. It is what the Bible teaches. The Word became flesh. And who is the Word? Well, we established His identity last week in verses 1 through 5. He was in the beginning, which means before anything else existed, He already was. He was with God, which means you're dealing with two distinct persons. And He was God, which means He was of the same essence and substance and nature as God. He was also the source of life and light, verse 4 says. He was the agent of creation, verse 3. So who else can that be but God the Son? So we said Jesus is fully God and fully man. How can that be? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. Teaches. Theologians call that the hypostatic union, the union of two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. Jesus had both. How can that be? I don't know. He had a human nature, He had a divine nature, and neither was diminished by the other. He was fully man and fully God, not 50% man and 50% God, but 100% man, 100% God. In the incarnation, the Word didn't cease to be something. He became something, right? They used to say it this way, remaining what He was, He became what He was not. He became flesh. Now, certainly the virgin birth played a part in that, didn't it? Very important part in that. His human body was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. And that is important for at least two reasons. One, that accommodated His pre-existence. His was not a new life being brought into the world, but an eternal God being made flesh. The virgin birth also prevented the transfer of fallen man's depravity to Him. He shared our human nature, but not our sin nature. But again, the bottom line is we can't comprehend how that can be. We can't understand that any more than we can understand how God could be three persons in one, right? That's beyond our capacity to understand, but that is the only conclusion you can draw when you consider all the biblical data. The bottom line is we may never understand how. And that's okay. Because the bigger question is why? Not how did the Word become flesh? Notice John doesn't even talk about that. The question is why did He? Why would He? Why would God, if you were God, would you? Why would God become man? Someone said a man would sooner become a worm than God a man. But He did. So the question is why? Particularly is that an important question when you consider the stigma associated with becoming flesh. Let me give you some background on that. I mentioned last week the philosophical context behind the term John uses here for Jesus, the Word, ha logos. That would have immediately registered, that would have arrested the attention of his readers, both Jewish and Greek. Jewish because the Word was, that terminology is used all through the Greek translation of their Bible, their Septuagint, the Bible they use. So that would have called to mind the fact that in Jesus you have the Word of God personified. But for his Greek readers as well, this would have arrested their attention because Greek philosophers had been using that terminology for 200 or 300 or 400 years by this point to signify that which gives shape or form or life to the material universe. And in Platonism, the Logos was the all-pervading reason which gives form to and governs the universe. The Stoics understood the Logos to be the rational principle by which everything exists. So into that same context, John speaks of the Word becoming flesh, which would be absolutely anathema to the Greek mind. In Greek philosophy and Greek dualism, matter was evil. Right? The whole goal of existence of any being was to escape that, to escape the material, physical realm. They understood that in the universe there was the invisible physical material realm and there was the invisible immaterial spiritual realm. And they're right about that. What they were wrong about is they associated the material physical realm with evil. And they said, spirit is good, matter is evil. And so salvation, quote unquote, was conceived of as escaping the material world. The ultimate state, the state of perfection, is reached when your soul, your immaterial being, is finally freed from its entanglement to this physical world so that it may flight its way back to the heavenly world. You've heard that idea that the body is a prison house of the soul. That's Greek dualism. It's a common feature in many religions today, Eastern religions particularly still. So the very idea that a perfect spirit being would become flesh is absolutely shocking, ridiculous. Why? Why? You exist in the state of absolute utopia and perfection. Why go back? The whole idea would be counterintuitive, countercultural, even repulsive to them. And so again, John, with that, the Word became flesh. He has their attention. What? What are you talking about? So he's saying this Logos that you talk about is not a principle but a person. And by the way, he became flesh. Put that in your philosophical pipe and smoke it. So this would have rocked their world. And the question would not be how any divine being could figure out how to become flesh. That's not a problem if you're a divine being. The question is, why would you? Why would you? Why would you subject yourself to that? Why condescend to that? Why humble yourself to that extent? Doesn't make any sense. What do you gain by that? And of course, for us who know Christ, this is why we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? Because we never get tired of thinking about that. Yeah, why did he? We know why. And we never cease to marvel at the answer to that. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. And by the way, the Word became flesh permanently. Do you understand that? Permanently. For all eternity, he existed as spirit. And in the incarnation, he became flesh forever. Jesus has a glorified body, but he still has a body, and he will forever be God incarnate. Why? Why? Well, there are many wonderful ways we could answer that. The New Testament certainly answers that in a variety of ways. But I think John's answer right here is maybe the most wonderful and maybe the ultimate the most ultimate reason. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now, what is that saying? Well, the Word became flesh. Why? What's the reason? To make God what? Known. Right? To make known God. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. God is made known. He's worth knowing, isn't He? The Word makes Him known. The Word does what words do. What do words do? Words reveal. Words communicate. Words convey. Right? Express. Give expression to. That's what the Word does. That's what Jesus does. He gives tangible expression to God. Just as words give expression to invisible thoughts, so the Word makes manifest the very character and nature of God. The invisible, transcendent, holy God, who is Spirit, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or have seen, is made known. He's brought near. He's revealed visibly and clearly and fully and personally in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, right? Because that happened. That happened. The supreme being in the universe, all glorious, perfect in every way, who could not be known unless He chose to reveal Himself, has chosen to reveal Himself. And in the most effective way, from our standpoint, by becoming one of us. That is the most practical, tangible thing God could do if He wanted us to know Him, right? So this reveals the extent to which God desires to be known, wants us to know Him. This is God putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, isn't it? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Takes the mystery out of it, doesn't it? Is God hard to understand? Not now. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see His glory and receive His grace and know God fully and accurately. Let's look at that a little more closely. Number one, the Word became flesh to dwell among us. Why did the Word become flesh? To dwell among us. The word dwell means to live in a tent or to pitch your tent. Okay, that's what the incarnation is. It's God pitching His tent to live and dwell among us. And the language is obviously referring to the tabernacle, right? In the Old Testament, God dwelt among His people in the tabernacle. And so the parallel is now in the incarnation, that tabernacle is a body. A man, a human being. You know, some of you have camped, right? You've spent a night or two in a tent. You can't hide in a tent, can you? You can't hide in a tent. What is this saying? God is not hiding. Right? He didn't become flesh. He could have become flesh and dwelt in a palace on the other side of town. Right? Or he could have presented Himself in any other way, but he didn't do that. He didn't want to live out of reach and out of sight. He tabernacled among us, living in the very same flesh we live in, totally accessible, visible, approachable, available. And this emphasizes what attribute of God? His immanence, right? His nearness. He's not far away. He's close. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. That's transcendence. But, he says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's immanence. Isaiah 57:15, same thing. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Transcendent. Beyond you, out of reach for you. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's immanence. So the Word became flesh to dwell among us so that we could know that the transcendent God is not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not absent. He's not indifferent to our human condition. He's not out of touch. He's not out of reach. He knows. He sees. He cares. He acts. How do we know? He came. And he came right down here and became one of us. Well, why did he do that? Well, he became flesh and dwelt among us, secondly, so we could see His glory. So we could see His glory, verse 14. And we saw His glory, John says. We beheld His glory. Now understand that. God lived in a tent so people could see His glory. God became flesh so people could see His glory. What does God want people to see? His glory. And John says, it worked. We saw it. We saw it. And what did they see? They saw glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What does that mean? Well, only begotten is not the best translation, a little bit misleading. It simply means one, the one and only. That's a translation that's better, maybe. Glory as of the one and only from the Father. The point is not that Jesus was begotten, but that Jesus was beloved. He is the one and only Son. He is the one of a kind Son. And what does a father share with his one and only son? Everything, right? All that he has, all that he is. And so this is a way of saying when you see the Son, you see the Father, right? John 14. So when John is saying here, we beheld His glory, what he means is in the face of Christ, we were seeing the glory of God. We were seeing the same Shekinah glory of God that dwelt over the tabernacle. But we were seeing it in a human being. We were seeing it in the language that we understand. A man. You say, did everybody see it? Can everybody see the glory of God now? No. No, why not? 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In fact, Paul says, the God who said, let there be light, must say, of our hearts, right? Let there be light. He must shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But that's what you have in Christ, the glory of God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's what you have in Jesus Christ. You say, what is that fullness full of? Well, notice, we beheld His glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What is that saying? It's saying, in Jesus, God has revealed the essence of His character and His nature. What is God? Who is God? What is He like? He is full of grace and He is full of truth. And there's no dichotomy, there's no conflict, there's no contradiction between those two. He is true and truthful and faithful, and He is gracious all the time, full of grace and full of truth with no conflict. And again, this language draws our minds back to the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus 33, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." Remember that scene? Show me your glory. He wanted to see God, although no man can see God and live. And so the Lord said to him, "All right, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to hide you in this little rock so I won't kill you. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you," God said. "I'm going to cause my goodness." So when you see God's glory, what do you see? His goodness, His character, His attributes, right? "I'm going to proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence." And that's what happened in Exodus 34:5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Loving kindness and truth." Grace and truth. So when you see the glory of God, what do you see? You see His goodness. You see His compassion, you see His grace, you see His patience, you see loving kindness, truth. You see the full expression of His attributes. And you know what? The remarkable thing is not that in Jesus we see God, but that we see God and live. Right? Because no man can see God and live, and yet in Christ we see God and live. What do we see? We see grace and we see truth. That is the summation of His divine nature. In verse 15, then he simply adds a further confirmation to all this. John the Baptist also testified about Him and cried out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" What's he saying? John was born before Jesus, but Jesus existed before John. So what does that mean? He's eternal God who became man. So what is Christmas all about? Can anybody tell me? Yes, the Word became flesh. Why? To dwell among us. Why? So we could see His glory. But why? Well, number three, so that we might receive His grace. Look at verse 16. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." There's a comparison there. And it's not a knock on the Old Testament or on the law or on Moses. As wonderful and good and holy as the law is, as great as Moses was, they are shadows compared to Jesus, to the person and work of Christ. The law was given through Moses. That's grace. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's grace upon grace. See, that's what the incarnation is. It's grace upon grace. And that's what we receive in Christ, we receive His fullness. And what is He full of? He's full of grace and He's full of truth. That's the summary, really, of everything that He is and has for everything we need. It's like waves crashing upon, you know, the shore. They just never stop. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And John is saying that's why He came. And that's what we receive because He came. Colossians 2:3 says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and everything else, right? Ephesians 1:3, in Christ God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So all that any sinner could need, all that any saint could need, is abundantly supplied by the fullness of Christ. Have you received Christ? Have you received His fullness, His grace, His truth? That is why the Word became flesh. The point here is, again, not to belittle the law or undermine the significance of what God did in giving the law through Moses. The point is to underscore the superlative nature of what we have now in the incarnation. Think about it this way. In the law, we had the inspired Word, right? In Christ, we have the incarnate Word. That's the contrast. It's nothing against the inspired Word. It's just to say, but boy, in comparison to that, look, we have two now, the incarnate Word of God. And if the law is holy and righteous and good, how much more the grace and truth that are realized through Jesus Christ? So, He became flesh to dwell among us so that we could see His glory, so that we could receive His grace. But again, why? So the ultimate answer comes so that we could know God fully. That's verse 18. This all builds toward that statement. This is the ultimate. Everything else is a means to this end. No one has seen God at any time. That's a problem, right? No one has seen God. No one can see God. So how are we going to know God? Well, He could create the universe, and He did. But what did men do with that? They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, but men don't read it. They don't see it. They don't interpret it properly. He could give the law. He could give the Word, the written Word. But what do people do with that? They ignore it. They neglect it. They don't read it. So He sent His Son, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. The word there is the word for exegesis. He has exegeted Him. We use that in referring to how we, you know, study a passage of Scripture. What do we do with a passage of Scripture? We exegete it. We try to draw the meaning out of it so that we understand it. And then we talk about what it means so people have a clear picture of what it's saying. Well, Jesus has done that for God. Jesus is the exegesis of God. He makes God clear. He makes God understandable. He makes Him plain so that people get the sense of what He's like. Colossians 1:15, in fact, says, He is the image of the invisible God. He makes the invisible visible. All that mortal man is capable of knowing about God is fully revealed in Christ. And that was the point. That was the purpose. There's no need to wonder what God is like. He's like Jesus. He's like Jesus. Not in terms of His physical form, but in terms of His character, His nature, and His will, and His purpose. If you want to know God, come to Jesus Christ and get to know him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll wrap this up with this. This is a great parallel passage, kind of summarizes exactly what we're seeing here in John 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and that's just talking about the Old Testament, right? All the different ways that God spoke. It's through prophets, through the Old Testament scriptures. In these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And what do we know about his Son? Well, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. See, that's exactly what John is saying, isn't it, about the Word. He was with God and he was God. All things came into being by him. He's the life. He's the light. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, God has spoken. He's spoken many times in many ways, but now he has spoken in one final climactic, ultimate, dramatic way, and you better listen. This is it. He's not going to speak again. How could he be more clear than to speak in the incarnate Word? So you better hear what he's communicating through the Word made flesh. He's the exact representation of his nature. You cannot get any more clear than that. In fact, chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the Old Testament law, proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So this is it. God has spoken in the ultimate way, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He made him man so that we could identify with what he's communicating to us, so that we could know him. See, that's the bottom line. And so the question today is, do you know him? If that's the purpose of the incarnation, if that's the real meaning and purpose of Christmas, God being made known, the question is, do you know him? Do you personally know God? What stands out in John chapter 1 is the lengths to which God will go to make himself known. So the question is, to what lengths are you willing to go to know him? Will you come to Christ? Will you turn away from your sin and come to the Savior? Will you receive his grace? What will you do? Look what he did to make himself known. What will you do to know him? And what lengths will we who know him go to make him known? This is what it's about, Charlie Brown. The Word became flesh so that we could know God. There's no higher purpose than that. Yes, the Word became flesh. He came to die. He came to take on a human body so that he could die as a man in our place, right? As our substitute and Savior. But why did he do that? So that we could know God. That's ultimate. So what a tragedy for you to have Christmas but not have Christ. What a tragedy for you to know the meaning of Christmas but not know God. Come to know him. And make it your life to grow in the knowledge of him. and to make him known to others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this season where we can celebrate what you've done in sending Christ and sending your own Son. What a privilege, Lord, for us to know you and to make you known. I pray that we would really be about that, not just this Sunday, not just this week, not just on Christmas, but our whole lives would be about knowing you and making you known. And that we would respond to the lengths that you've gone to do that. We would respond in like manner by going to whatever lengths necessary, both to know you personally and also to make you known to others. Give us that heart, that mind of Christ who humbled himself. May we do the same and thus honor him. We pray this in his name.